This probably would apply more to some of our younger ones than those of us who are older, but I know it's happened at some point. Is there anyone that you've ever just wanted to see? Someone that you're willing to stand in line for? You know, you see these lines. There's this concert coming to town and long lines of people because they just have to have a ticket because they want to see this group or this individual that's going to be singing. Maybe someone, an important person, a political figure or a movie star or some media personality is coming through town and everyone wants to turn out to see that individual just to get a glimpse of them, get a picture. It's amazing what some people will do, what they will go through to try to be near or see someone that they consider very important. Well, there's an interesting encounter that occurs in John's Gospel. Jesus has just entered Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal procession, last week of his life before his crucifixion. And John records for us in John chapter 12 that there are some Greeks that have come to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they are going up to the great feast, and they go to Philip and they make a request. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. You know, even today, 2,000 years later, there are people that still want to see Jesus. They want to know Jesus. As a matter of fact, according to an individual by Yaroslav Pelikan, in a book that he wrote entitled Jesus Through the Centuries, he said, Jesus of Nazareth has been a dominant figure in the history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries. I want you to consider with me, and I've used some of this before, three ways in which Jesus dominates Western history and culture. First of all, Jesus is the focus or the center of history. Do you realize that a large portion of the human race divides history into B.C. and A.D. in reference to his birth? Nearly one-third of the human race professes to be people who follow him. Secondly, not only is Jesus the center of history, he's the very focus of Scripture. If you look at your Bible, its focus is Jesus Christ. It's not a random collection of religious documents that have been put together in one volume. No, Jesus himself, there in John chapter 5, verse 39, he says that the Scriptures testify concerning him. A man who lived between the late 4th century and early 5th century A.D., a man by the name of Jerome, in a prologue to his commentary on Isaiah, said this. He says, ignorance of the Scriptures is ignorance of Christ. Martin Luther, in his letters on Romans, wrote that the entire Scripture deals only with Christ everywhere. So he is not only the center of history, he is the focus of Scripture, and he is also the heart of mission. Let me ask you a question. Why is it that some Christians will cross land and sea and continents and cultures as missionaries? Why? Why is it that we will have a large number of individuals from this congregation and some surrounding congregations put together money out of their own pocket to fly to El Salvador this summer and spend a week down there, a little over a week, in a third world country? It is because they want to proclaim Christ, a person whom they believe to be very unique. My question to you this morning is this: who is this Jesus that we are talking about? You know, there are many Jesuses being presented in the world today. But if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there in verse 2, Paul reminded the Christians in Corinth that, as he said, he had betrothed them to what he called one husband. That one husband was Christ. And it was in order that he might ultimately present them as a, what he called, pure virgin to him, that is, to Christ. In the very next verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, he said this, his fear was that their minds would, as he said, be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Our lesson this morning, as you can see from the page that you probably have before you, is Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And that's what I see in Scripture. Jesus Christ is exactly what Scripture pronounces Him to be, the Savior of the world. But I want to share with you the writings of one man, which is in your Scriptures, and is divided into two different books, Luke and Acts. The man Luke wrote both of those. But who is Luke? Well, we know some things about Luke, not necessarily because of things he says specifically concerning himself, but things that we've picked up about him from reading the Scriptures. One is that he was a doctor. It's very evident from the way that he writes in Luke and Acts that he was a well-educated man. Not only that, he was a man of culture because of the polished Greek that he used in writing those two letters. It is also believed that he was a very compassionate human being. You will find the word compassion in his writings more than anywhere else concerning Jesus Christ. Most likely he took the Hippocratic Oath when he became a doctor. Not only was he a doctor, he was a Gentile. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 11, he distinguishes himself from the other traveling companions of Paul by the statement, or Paul does, by saying that of all of those who are traveling with him, all these others were Jews among his fellow workers. Well, Luke is one of the ones mentioned, but Luke is not mentioned as being a Jew. So we know that he's a Gentile. He is a man that belonged to the extensive Roman Empire. He is a man that had wide horizons, a man that had traveled around. He had some broad sympathies. It's interesting that when you read the four Gospels, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find that Matthew, Mark, and John all refer to that body of water up in the Galilee region as the Sea of Galilee. You know what Luke calls it? He calls it a lake. Because when you compare that to the Mediterranean Sea, it is, it's a lake. It's kind of like some of the things around here, I hear people say, well, that's a lake, and other people say, no, that's a pond. I'll show you a lake. There's a difference. Luke was a historian. He claims that his writings, both Luke and Acts, are not myth. They are historical truth. Folks, what you read in these Scriptures, especially in Luke and Acts, Luke would have you know it's not something that's made up. It's not stories that are just invented. No. What Luke had done is he had personally spoken to eyewitnesses. People who were there, people who saw it happen. He investigated the events that surrounded the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, it's these facts that he's written down. Now, what is it that he tells us about Jesus Christ as Savior of the world? I want to share with you three things this morning. Number one is this. What Luke reveals to us and what Jesus came to tell us about is the good news of salvation. That word salvation is the key word in Luke's gospel. And if you begin reading Luke's gospel, you find that it has two aspects to it. One is negative, that is the removal of guilt, forgiveness of sin. The other is positive, that is the bestowal of the Holy Spirit. Look first with me, consider first of all the idea of forgiveness. Jesus Christ came. And Luke records something that Zechariah, the father of John, who would later be called John the Baptist, said in a prophecy concerning his son. In Luke chapter 1, verse 77, he said that his son John would give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Only Luke tells us how Jesus gave forgiveness to a woman who had anointed his feet with ointment and wet them with her tears, Luke 7, verse 48. And only Luke tells this incomparable parable of a son, a prodigal son, who repented and returned home and is welcomed with hugs and kisses and a party. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. And only Luke is the one that records the Great Commission in terms of repentance and forgiveness of sins, and said it would be proclaimed to all the nations, Jesus saying that. Luke 24, verse 47. Only Luke describes how Paul, up in Pisidian Antioch, later when the church had been established, proclaimed through Jesus the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 13, verse 38. But then there's that positive aspect. There's the bestowal of the Holy Spirit that was to bring new birth and new life. You see, Luke shows the greatest interest of all of the writers in the Holy Spirit. He writes about Him more than any of the others. He portrays Jesus as having been anointed by the Spirit and then as exercising His ministry in the power of the Spirit throughout His gospel. He also describes the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the subsequent development of the Christian mission, the church going out, and He tells us that this is what the Spirit is doing. So here you have two components of salvation. You have the forgiveness, which eradicates our past, takes away our guilt, gets rid of our sin. And you have the other thing, the Spirit, which transforms our future and causes us to become more like our Lord. And all of this was summed up by Peter on the day of Pentecost. Remember that famous passage, Acts 2:38, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. There's forgiveness. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you have both forgiveness and Spirit. To those who repent, believe, and are baptized, He promised these two things. But this good news of salvation does something more. And Luke brings it out, because what salvation does is it brings joy. What was read for us just a moment ago by Larry, if you go back to Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, Luke begins his gospel with talking about the good news of great joy that is brought to the world. A Savior is born. And then when you come to the end of Luke's gospel, you go back all the way down to chapter 24, verse 52, right there toward the end, and what do you find? That the apostles are returning to Jerusalem with great joy. This is something that is found throughout both volumes, both Luke and Acts. There's joy, and that joy accompanies the gift of salvation. The reason is because there's greater joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who have no need of repentance. So Luke is communicating to us, salvation brings joy. It's good news. Good news of salvation. But he also tells us something else about that good news. He says it's good news that brings salvation through Jesus Christ. If you go back to the beginning of Luke's gospel, you find there something that is made clear through Simeon. Simeon saw a baby that had been brought to the temple that day. But what Simeon said he saw in Luke chapter 2, verses 28 through 30, was what he called God's salvation. And what Luke does in his own matchless way is to tell us the story of Jesus Christ. He tells us about how He was born of a virgin Mary and in the city of David, and how He was to be our Savior. He tells us of how He told Zacchaeus, that is, Jesus told Zacchaeus, that He had come to His house that day, and He added this, that the Son of Man had come, Luke chapter 19, verse 10, to seek and to save that which is lost. He tells us of how Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of His executioners and how He promised one of the men hanging there beside Him that that day He would be with him in paradise. He tells us of how Jesus, having been exalted to the place of supreme authority at God's right hand, sent His Holy Spirit and how He still bestows salvation today. Acts 2, verse 33. Do you realize that because Jesus is unique in His birth, in His death, in His resurrection, and in His exaltation, that His salvation that He brings us is unique as well? Folks, there is no other person throughout history, anywhere, no other person in which God has become human, has died, has been raised from death, and has been exalted to heaven. No one has had that happen. It's only in Jesus Christ. And since no one else possesses these qualifications, no one else can be our Savior. That's the affirmation that we find on the lips of Peter as he stands before the Sanhedrin and is commanded to no longer preach in Jesus' name. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." He says there's no one else, no one that fits the bill, no one that can bring us salvation. If you're here this morning, or even if you're listening later, know that no one else in this world who has ever lived on the face of this planet can give you salvation. It's only Jesus Christ. So it's good news. It's good news of salvation. It's good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, but it's good news of salvation through Jesus Christ for the whole world. Luke deliberately places at the beginning of both of his volumes, Luke and Acts, the universality of what Jesus is doing. If you go back to Luke chapter 3, there in verse 6, it is a quotation from Isaiah 40, verse 5, and the statement is, part of that verse says, that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, as Peter is preaching his sermon there on Pentecost, Luke records him as having said, "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh," a quotation from Joel 2, verse 28. And what Luke does is he depicts Jesus going out of his way to honor those that the world despises, to befriend the friendless, and to include those who have been excluded. I want to stop there for just a moment and ask you a question. Do we do that in this church? Do we go out of our way to honor those who are despised? Do we work diligently to befriend those who have no friends? And do we engage ourselves in including those that society excludes? That's what Jesus did. And then you've got the list. As you just go through the gospel, you begin to see it. Who did He include? Who did He befriend? Who did He lift up, the sick and the suffering? When John sent a delegation from himself, John the Baptist, while he is in prison, to find out if Jesus is the one that they are looking for, Luke records for us something that Jesus is doing in Luke chapter 7, verse 21. He tells us that what Jesus is doing, or that through Jesus, He is curing many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. When Jesus sends out the 70 on what we call the limited commission to go out and tell the good news of the kingdom, He instructs them to heal the sick in whatever town they enter, Luke chapter 10, verse 9. So Jesus was concerned about the sick and the suffering, and He worked to alleviate that. But Jesus also cared about women and children. It's different today, but in Jesus' day, women in the ancient world were generally despised and oppressed. And children, especially if they were unwanted, they were abandoned or killed. Do you know what you find with Jesus? He loved and respected both. Have you ever done a study just to see the number of times that women are mentioned around Jesus? Mary and Martha, the two sisters from Bethany, they spent time around Jesus, even had him into their home, though they saw their responsibilities differently, as we see in Luke 10, verses 38 through 42. Jesus felt compassion for a widow from Nain whose only son had recently died. He would raise that young man from the dead, Luke 7, verses 11 through 17. There were women who followed Jesus and supported him out of their own resources, as we see in Luke 8. There was the women who watched from the foot of the cross and then later on that early Sunday morning went to the tomb, Luke 23 and 24. And as for children, Jesus used them to teach lessons on humility and the kingdom of heaven. He said, "Suffer the little children, come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And then there were the poor and the oppressed. When Jesus went back to his hometown of Nazareth and he went into the synagogue there in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. Specifically, even in our Bibles, it would be Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And he read this. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." That deputation I mentioned earlier that was sent from John the Baptist to find out if Jesus was the one they were expecting, he said, "Go back and tell John that the poor have the gospel preached to them." Luke 7, verse 22. At a dinner party in a Pharisee's house, Jesus told the guest that when they give a banquet, the people they were to invite were to be the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Luke 14, verse 13. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 16, Jesus even tells a parable about a lame man by the name of Lazarus. In Luke 18, a rich young ruler comes to Jesus wanting to know what he must do, and Jesus tells him to sell his possessions and to distribute the proceeds to the poor. Yes, Jesus cared about the poor and the oppressed. And then there were the publicans and the sinners. Both of these groups were social outcasts in Jesus' day. The publicans, also known as tax collectors, were rejected because they were employed by the hated Romans. The sinners were rejected because they were ignorant of Jewish laws and traditions. But one of the things that you find as you read Luke's gospel is that the publicans and the sinners gathered around Jesus. Luke 15, verse 1. They wanted to be where he was at. Not only that, in spite of the criticism that he received, Jesus ate with them, Luke 15, verse 2. And if that isn't enough, he was even called their friend, Luke 7, verse 34. You see, he was different from so many that he encountered. And then there's that last group, the Samaritans and the Gentiles. Samaritans were a hybrid people. They were half Jew, half Gentile. They had descended from a mixed population back in the 8th century B.C. And because of that, because they were not full Jews, they were those that the Jews themselves would not associate with. And yet Jesus rebuked James and John on one occasion because they wanted to come down, call fire from heaven to come down and literally destroy a Samaritan village. There in Luke 9, 54 and 55. Jesus even told a parable of a Samaritan. We call him today the Good Samaritan, but in that parable, this Samaritan did for a Jew what no Jew would have done for a Samaritan. And when Jesus commissioned his disciples to be witnesses following Pentecost, there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, as they were to leave or start at Jerusalem and then Judea, an ever-widening circle of the gospel would carry them into, you've got it, Samaria. That's where they were to go. And as for the Gentiles, Luke would say, I are one. And Paul became our Lord's missionary to the Gentiles. In Acts, we find the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judea, all the way to Rome, which is the capital of the world, the Gentile capital of the world, because our Lord cared about Gentiles. So my question to you this morning is, who is Jesus Christ? When Peter went to the household of Cornelius. There in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Peter said that Jesus was a man who went about doing good. But folks, this morning I want to say to you that Jesus is much more than that. Jesus is our Savior. And Jesus came to save you and me, regardless of whether we are red or yellow or black or white. He came to save us regardless of whether we are young or old or rich or poor or somewhere in between or male or female. The reason He came to save us is because every single one of us need a Savior. And without Him, we're so desperately lost. And I take you back once again to the words that Peter spoke to the Sanhedrin, which are so very true today, just as they were 2,000 years ago when they were fresh on his lips. And those words are found yet again, Acts 4, verse 12. And those words are these: there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. I ask you this morning, do you need a Savior? Do you need someone to save you from your sin and to redeem you and to draw you back to God? Are you a Christian this morning? Have you confessed the name of Christ? Have you turned from a life that's been lived apart from God? Have you renounced your stubborn will? And have you been buried with Him in baptism, immersed in water so that your sins might be washed away? If not, we are going to invite you to come. This is what the invitation song is all about. It's not just so we can sing another song. It is to encourage you to come. You may be seated beside someone who's already a Christian. It may be that prayers have been going up on your behalf for years and you just don't know it. But we want you to obey. We want you to come to Christ. We want you to know the forgiveness that we have received and the salvation that is promised to us because of what Christ has done. So if you need to come, won't you do so as together we stand and sing.